Please turn with me in your Bibles to this morning's passage in Exodus chapter 6, where we'll read from verse 28. Exodus chapter 6, from verse 28 all the way to chapter 7, verse 13. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, "I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me?" And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh. And your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. Your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh that it may become a serpent.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents, but Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Amen. This is the holy and inerrant word of the living God. Before we study it in detail, let us ask for the Lord's help. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that this morning we have opportunity to study that word. And we pray now that your Holy Spirit would be our guide and our help, that he would illuminate this text, that he would help us to understand what it says and what it means, that we would leave this place not simply with more information, but changed by your word, and amazed all the more at the greatness of our God. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as we come to chapter 7 of this book, we have really reached the central chapters of the book of Exodus. Now, not numerically, but everything that we have read so far has really been leading up to this point. And has been leading up to what we will read over the next 7 chapters, and everything else will flow from it. As we return to the narrative of Israel's rescue from Egypt after a short diversion, looking at the genealogy of Moses and Aaron, a genealogy that emphasized God's sovereignty, we come now to the story once again. We pick the story up once again, and we are about to get to the plagues. And we realize that what we have read so far has just, in a sense, been the preamble. All that we have read so far has simply given the setting for the dramatic rescue of Israel by their God. And it is that which we are about to witness in the following 7 chapters. And so as we return to the story after the break of the genealogy of Moses and Aaron, we are given a short recap in chapter 6, verse 28, through chapter 7, verse 7. And the purpose of this recap is to make sure that we are up to speed as we return to this story. But it also serves to underscore the sovereignty of God and the salvation as we are reminded of the incredible weakness of the man who has been charged with leading Israel out of Egypt. Now note just how carefully this book is written. What is happening here is so monumental in the life of Israel. It is such an important part of the unfolding history of redemption that Moses, as he writes this account, is careful and clear and repetitive to make sure that we understand what is going on here. As Moses is writing this, it's almost as if he is leading us by the hand through this story and is very careful to make sure that we're all on the same page. We all understand where we are before we begin to go into the monumental events that will follow. As a good teacher, Moses has brought us through the preamble. And before we get to the central chapters, he wants us to pause for a little, as if he says to us, now remember where we are, and remember what has happened. And so as we return to the story, and as we are about to embark on the heart of the story, we are given this recap, this review, to make sure we're up to speed, to make sure that the setting is firmly established in our minds. He wants us to remember that what is about to happen really has nothing to do with Moses and Aaron, but it has everything to do with God. God, through the Holy Spirit, as he is writing through Moses, knows the hearts of men well enough to know that we're always looking for the hero. We're always looking for the celebrity of the story. And he knows us well enough that we would be tempted to hold Moses in very high esteem and say, here is Moses, the savior of Israel. But of course, what is about to happen really has nothing to do with Moses. He just happens to be the instrument that God, the craftsman, has taken up as he shapes history and the actions of men to achieve his own purposes. And so as we return to the story, we're shown this in a number of ways. First of all, we are reminded of Moses' initial hesitation to follow God's command. It's a hesitation based on a perceived lack of oratorical gifts. You remember how Moses, really in a last-ditched effort to not go back to Egypt, as God encountered Moses at the burning bush and said, Moses, you are my man, you are going to go back to Egypt and you're going to lead your people out. And Moses came with a whole litany of reasons why God was wrong. And he said, no, I can't be that man. They'll never listen to me. And God said, well, they will, because here is what you will say. Moses said, no, they really will never listen to me. And God said, well, they will. And here is a series of authenticating marks that I will give you. And on, Moses said, this is why I cannot be that man. And eventually he said, God, I cannot be that man, for I cannot speak. I'm a man who is slow of speech. Literally a man who is heavy of tongue. I'm not sharp enough. I can't give the speeches that are required to lead this people. I cannot debate with Pharaoh in a sharp enough way to negotiate the leaving of Egypt. But God, in his grace, countered this belief and said, Moses, here's your brother Aaron. He will be your mouthpiece. He will stand, in a sense, as your prophet. And he will declare to Pharaoh all that I am saying to you. But secondly, there was Moses' oratorical abilities that, in a sense, was a defeater to why Moses should be this man. But then secondly, we are reminded of Moses and Aaron's great age. These are not young bucks who are going back into Egypt, but these are men who are 80 and 83 respectfully. These are our men who are not young bucks. These are men who are not full of youthful bravado and youthful self-confidence, but these are men who are in the later years of life and presumably would have had many of the same consequences of being in that stage of life. I don't think many people, when planning a rebellion or a revolution, looking for their leader, have said, "Bring me the 80-year-old. They have looked for the young men. They have looked for the sharp young men, the men who can lead, and the men who are charismatic, and the men who are full of energy, and the men who are full of often unwarranted self-confidence, but who are able to sell it in such a way that people follow them." Not Moses and Aaron. Here was a man with a stutter who was elderly. This cannot be the hero of the story. This cannot be the man that will lead Israel out of Egypt. But of course it is. We are reminded that he is a broken instrument. If ever there was a dull instrument, it was this 80-year-old stuttering man, but he was held in the hands of a master craftsman. But more than this horizontal reason for why Moses and Aaron would not be the hero of the chapters that are about to come, there is this, in a sense, vertical reason. Moses and Aaron, on a horizontal man-to-man level, are already lacking in their qualifications, it seems, but there was an even greater hurdle that Moses would encounter in his ministry. Moses' ministry would be frustrated not ultimately by his inability to clearly communicate or by his great age, but by the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. In other words, the greatest obstacle to the success of this mission is not the foolishness or the age of the men leading, but it is an obstacle that they can do absolutely nothing about. After this great meditation on God's sovereignty that we find in the genealogy of Moses and Aaron, we are reminded that Pharaoh's heart is hard, and that it was God in his sovereignty who hardened it. Pharaoh's heart is held in the hand of God, and so his response to Moses' pleas, it will be no accident. God in his sovereignty would manipulate Pharaoh's heart, and in doing so would show himself mighty in salvation. As he says in verse 5, chapter 7, "The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." God would so orchestrate events that there would be no mistaking that Israel's deliverance was coming by the mighty hand of the Lord. There was to be no mistaking Israel's deliverance as the product of Pharaoh's benevolence. Far from Moses and Aaron being the hero of the story, there is no way that Pharaoh would become the hero of this story. There's no way that the Egyptians would ever be able to turn around and say, "Well, Israel, you have your freedom because Pharaoh is kind. And Pharaoh gave you what you asked." Although Pharaoh's heart would be hardened so that there was no way that anyone, not even the Egyptians, as they revere Pharaoh, would be under the impression that anyone other than God was the one who rescued his people. And so as we find ourselves on the verge of the great and dramatic rescuing of Israel, we are reminded once again that this is not ultimately a power struggle between Pharaoh and Moses. It is not ultimately a fight between two men, but it is a fight between God and man, or better, a fight between God and a God. Remember, to the Egyptian mind, to the prevailing theology of Egypt, the world was kept in harmony by the wisdom and the power of Pharaoh. Remember, Pharaoh was not just a king, but to the Egyptian mind, he was a God king. And he ruled all things, and he was the one who kept all things in harmony. And so the heart hardening and the signs which would follow in its wake would serve to undermine that worldview and show abroad, show so vividly that it was the Lord, not Pharaoh, who was in control of all things. It was the Hebrew God King, Yahweh, not the Egyptian God King, Pharaoh, who was the ultimate king, who kept all things in harmony and who ruled all things. One commentator said, the Lord's action will not just ensure the deliverance of his people. He is also concerned to bear testimony to the world that refuses to acknowledge him regarding his power and his rule. And so as we re-enter this story, we are unequivocally reminded that this salvation will be the work of a sovereign God. It is he who is ruling every single thing in this whole scenario, from the actions of Moses and Aaron all the way to the actions of Pharaoh himself. And we see that immediately as we come to the second audience of Moses with Pharaoh and the first sign that will be given of the rod being turned into the snake. And so with all this in mind, with the setting firmly established, these two men go in to see Pharaoh again. And when you think about it, that in and of itself is an astonishing testimony to the sovereignty of God. Remember, things did not go well for Moses and Aaron the first time they went in to see Pharaoh. Pharaoh's initial response was one that was far from favorable, as Moses and Aaron had gone into him and asked that Israel be let go. Pharaoh turned round with utter disdain and accused them of simply wanting to promote a general strike amongst the workforce of Egypt. And so his response was not to release Israel from their slavery, but was to impose even harsher conditions upon them, that they might not listen anymore to Moses and Aaron. And so it is incredible that Moses and Aaron are able to get a second audience with Pharaoh. Liberal scholars say this is evidence that this is just made up. This is evidence that this is just a tale, because practically there is no way that these men could get in. It was unlikely in the first instance. After all, who are these men to get an audience with Pharaoh? And certainly not a second time. But this is a true and accurate account, and the fact that these men are able to go and see Pharaoh simply shows in another way the sovereignty of God in this situation. And so they go in, and they speak to Pharaoh, and they give their demand again, and they ask that Israel be let go. And this time Pharaoh challenges them. And he says to them, if they really do represent a god, then let this god do something miraculous to prove it. Now Pharaoh, of course, is not really looking for evidence. He just wants to embarrass these men. He's tried to undermine them by this strategy of an increased burden upon the Egyptians. It was done so that they would no longer listen to Moses and Aaron. Well, Moses and Aaron are still there. So he tries a different tack, and he says, okay, you say you represent a god, let this god do something miraculous to prove it. Hoping that Moses and Aaron, coming in with their big talk, would be shown to be frauds. Pharaoh attempts to call their bluff, and he says, show a sign that what you say is true. But of course, this challenge is not unexpected. Moses was well prepared for this challenge in the wilderness, as he was raising his objections to following the command of God to go back and be the leader of Israel. Moses had anticipated the need for some kind of authenticating mark. He knew that what he was saying What he was asking was incredible and would need something to give it a stamp of authenticity. And so one of the miracles which God had given was the casting of his staff to the ground and it becoming a snake. And this is the sign that Aaron performed before Pharaoh, casting his staff to the ground and it becoming a serpent as soon as it hits the ground. Now this is no random miracle. This is no random demonstration of God's power. Moses could have done anything to satisfy Pharaoh's requirement. He was just looking for a miracle of some sort. Moses could have done anything. God, through Moses, could have done absolutely everything. Remember, this is the God who is sovereign, who rules all things. If he had commanded that a lampstand be turned into a dog, it would have happened, right? He commands every single molecule and every single atom and every single electron in the world, and he could have commanded that anything take place, but he didn't. He commanded that this rod become a snake. It was an incredibly pointed strike at the sovereignty and status of Pharaoh. And its significance would not have been missed on those present at this dramatic confrontation. This was probably the most vivid and dramatic way that the battle between these two God kings could begin. As Pharaoh speaks with Moses, he would have been wearing a headband that had a serpent right on the front of it. The serpent was the symbol of Pharaoh's sovereignty and his status in Egypt. It was the serpent that represented Pharaoh himself. And so as Aaron challenges Pharaoh and casts his rod to the ground and it becomes a serpent, it is a blatant assault on Pharaoh, as if Moses had gone over and taken the crown off of his head and thrown it to the ground. And it is underscored by the fact that as the magicians do apparently the same miracle, Aaron's snake swallows the rest of them up. It was a vivid demonstration that all present would have realized that this God that Moses and Aaron were representing was saying he was far more powerful than Pharaoh could ever dream to be. This was a symbolic de-crowning of Pharaoh. As we stand on the verge of these incredibly dramatic seven chapters in which we will see God save his people in an incredibly dramatic display of his power, we get off to a very powerful start. God has thrown down the gauntlet, literally, and taken Pharaoh on. And what we see in this passage is that God is great and he is absolutely unrivaled in his power and in his majesty. In a sense, that is one of the running themes of Scripture. One of the running themes of Scripture is the absolute power of God. It comes up again and again and again. We see it at the beginning of our Bibles, with the absolute sovereignty and power of God over creation. This is a God who is not forming all things by the sweat of his brow. This is a God who is forming all things simply by speaking. This is a God who speaks and everything listens to his command and does what he says. This is a God who is shown to be sovereign over history. As soon as Adam and Eve break that law of the garden and eat the fruit, this is the God who covenants to orchestrate all of history in order to undo what Adam and Eve have done. We see it all the way through Genesis as the sin of man rises and rises and rises on the world. And we see the sovereignty of God appear in the flood as he comes and washes it away. We see it throughout the history of Israel. We will see it dramatically in this Exodus. We'll see it throughout the history of the nation of Israel and in the kingdoms of Judah and Israel. And we'll see it ultimately in the life and in the death of Jesus Christ. And we'll see it in the return of Christ. It is something that Scripture comes to us with again and again and again, coming to us again and again and saying to us, look, see, God is powerful and he is majestic. And it is so repetitive a theme in Scripture because it is so difficult for us to believe. And it is so difficult for us to accept, but it is one that is absolutely vital if we are to understand life correctly, and if we are to understand sin correctly, and if we are to understand salvation correctly. You see, when we see that our lives are lived under the rule of a sovereign God King, not under a series of gods that we can pick or choose as we like, then we realize that we are not nearly as autonomous as we would like to think we are. And to our hearts, that's really bad news. That's really bad news because naturally our hearts all want to be our own God King. We all want to sit on the throne of our lives, making a law for our lives that we will obey. We all naturally want to rule our lives, to do what we want and to live as we want. But Scripture comes to us again and again and again, as if it were taking the crowns off of our heads and throwing them to the ground, coming to us and swallowing up our staffs, saying to us again and again and again, you are not sovereign. You are not king. God is. And he's ruling all things. And to our hearts, that's bad news. And it remains bad news until we see that this doctrine is the one that underpins the salvation which Jesus brought on Calvary's cross. Without the sovereignty of God, then the cross is just the unfortunate end to a seemingly good man. But with the sovereignty of God, we realize that the cross is the pinnacle of history. See, the cross seems like the ultimate defeat of God, doesn't it? That's why Peter had such a hard time accepting what Jesus said about the necessity of going to the cross. It's why on the road to Jerusalem, as Jesus said to his disciples again and again and again, I'm going to Jerusalem and they're going to put me to death. And Jesus turns around and has the gall to rebuke Jesus. He says, never. Never. I will never let it happen. You will never die. Because to Peter's mind, that was the end. That was the defeat of God. Salvation comes to an end. Redemption grinds to a halt. If Jesus dies, then it's all over. That's why the disciples cowered in that upper room after Jesus' death. That's why they were found cowering in that upper room when the resurrected Jesus comes to find them. They were sitting there thinking, what on earth will we do now? All of redemption, going from Genesis 3:15 up until this point, and it's for nothing. He's dead. And the dead Savior is useless. It looked like the great plan of redemption had gone wrong. It looked like God had been defeated. But when we see that really, that God is this God King who rules over everything, we realize that what appeared like the great defeat of God at the cross was actually the great victory of the cross. And that God had orchestrated everything. As we saw last week, looking at the genealogy of Moses and Aaron, this was why Matthew includes this genealogy at the beginning of his gospel, to show us God is orchestrating absolutely everything. Orchestrating the births and the marriages of saints throughout the Old Testament in order to bring Jesus to this point in Bethlehem. At just the right time. So you see in the Gospels, God orchestrating all of Jesus' life to bring him to Jerusalem. Orchestrating the heart and the character of Pontius Pilate that he would be such a coward. That he would be willing to execute a man that he knew to be innocent just in order to preserve his place. See, what appears to be the great defeat of God at the cross, when we realize it is all in the light of the sovereignty of God, we realize it is the ultimate victory of God that he has brought about. As Christ on the cross took on every false god and every idol, every little pharaoh that dwells in the world claiming to be God and King, and showed that it was he, not they, that provided true salvation. For everything that idols promise, riches and protection and health and prosperity and safety and security and everything else, not one of them, not any idol has ever rescued anyone from death. It is the great defeater of idols. It is the great defeater of every little god king that would set itself up against God. But as Christ rose from that grave, he showed that he was the true Savior. That he was the ultimate God-King who was not defeated by death, but who was the defeater of death. And he, like Moses before Pharaoh, takes the crown off of every idol that fights for your affection and your allegiance and casts it to the ground. Swallows them up. See, the great an unrivaled power of God was seen in orchestrating all of history to come to the cross, but then seen ultimately in the resurrection of Christ from the grave, showing that not even death would have the victory over him, showing that he was absolutely unbeatable, that not even death could stop God from saving his people as he had bound himself to do. What that means is it meant for Moses and Aaron standing before Pharaoh is that we can be absolutely sure of our salvation and our security in God. It means that we can stand before every idol that will come to us every single day and say to us, come over here and I will show you good things. Every idol that comes to us, just like that adulteress in Proverbs, all dressed up with lipstick on, shouting to us, come over here and I will satisfy you. This means is that we can stand before every one of these idols that promises us salvation. We can proclaim that we have a greater and a more secure salvation. That we have an ultimate Savior. It means that we can stand when the devil comes to us with every accusation and temptation, telling us that God is not sovereign after all, telling us that God will not bring us home safely, telling us that God will fail us. As he was whispering into the ear of Aaron and Moses as they were standing before Pharaoh, we can turn and say to him that we know that our God will save us. Because Christ rose from the grave. It means that we can stand before the events of the day, before the fortunes of life in a fallen world, and we can live with absolute confidence, not scurrying about afraid, but standing sure. And that means that we approach Tuesday very differently. It means that we approach this election very differently. While the world around us is losing its head over the race for the presidency. As the scaremongers go crazy this week, we conduct ourselves with an incredible confidence. Because we know that whoever sits in the White House is not the God King. We know that no matter who sits in the Oval Office, our King, the ultimate King, sits enthroned in heaven. And it is He, not the President, who is ultimately in control of our fortunes. So that even if the hyperbolists are right, and even if things are terrible, if President Obama gets 4 more years, or if Governor Romney gets elected to the White House, whichever viewpoint you may hold, even if they are right and everything is terrible and this country absolutely collapses, we still have confidence and we still have peace and we still have rest because our King is the one who controls the heart of presidents, Democratic or Republican, American or Egyptian, and who works all things according to His good purposes. So while we view this election with importance, we view it with an incredible confidence because we know that our God King is in control. Listen to how Isaiah phrased it. In Isaiah 46, he said, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God. And there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me." Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. Saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. "I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion, for Israel is my glory." What Moses and Aaron were to remember, what Israel was to remember as they stood on the cusp of salvation from Egypt, was that God is God and there is no other. Pharaoh might claim for himself power. He might claim for himself the ability to hold all things in order. But God is God and no other. And as we live in the midst of a fallen world, and especially as we embark on an election week, we are to remember that God is God and there is no other. He is God and there is none like Him. It is He who declares the beginning from the end. It is He who declares from ancient times things not yet done. That's our confidence. That's our security. Let us live as if we believed it. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this word which You have brought to us, reminding us of the greatness of the power of our God, who rules all things by the counsel of His own will, by whose word all things are established, the one who raises up kings and sets them down. And we pray that as we go into an election week, we pray that we would conduct ourselves with this sure confidence, knowing that while this election is important, it is not ultimate. And that You, not the President, are the one who controls the fortunes of His people. Our Father, we pray that that confidence would be very real to us. and that we truly would rest in it, not getting caught up in the frantic worry of the world, but showing that our hope is set in a sovereign and powerful God who does all things as He would have them done. Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.